All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. You can take one of the pew Bibles if you need to, and we're on page 1007. We're going to be reading verses 19 through 39. 19 through 39, Hebrews chapter 10. All right, so follow along with me. Therefore, brothers, Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, again, we just want to affirm our dependence upon You, that anything that will be communicated today of worth, of value, will be because of You. So give me grace, give our congregation grace, and show its evidence, Father, through the fruit that comes forth from it for Your glory. And so bless us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we usually do, let us take a brief moment to review. The book of Hebrews is a letter from an unknown church leader in the first century to the church in Rome who is under serious persecution. He is encouraging them to hold on to their faith and to not turn away. His particular focus is on believers from a Jewish background, because they are considering turning back to their old faith in hopes of having God without the persecution. And so throughout the first 10 chapters, The writer compares Jesus to the things held most dear in the Old Testament, because those are the Jewish scriptures. They're our scriptures too, but they were the Jewish scriptures. And so he's doing this comparison, showing how Jesus is better than all those things in the Old Testament. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. And he's better than the Old Testament priesthood. And over the last three chapters, the writer has explained that one of the reasons Jesus is a better priest is because he's ministering with a better covenant. The old covenant couldn't truly save anyone. It couldn't change a person's heart and their sinful ways. It could be broken. It was conditional and based on our ability to keep it. But in the new covenant, established by Jesus, it is completely based on grace and a promise from God that He will make sure the covenant is kept. The new covenant was established by the sacrifice and blood of Christ that didn't just make forgiveness of sin and a relationship with God possible, but accomplished it. It didn't make it just available. He accomplished it. He accomplished it in that Christ died specifically for the elect, those God set His love on before the foundation of the world. And in His death for us, Christ fulfilled all the requirements of the covenant in our place. And so now that Christ has fulfilled all the requirements of the covenant, which is our obedience and our righteousness, God is now free to give mercy and forgiveness to the elect. And so that is done through, of course, the gospel ministry. As the elect are scattered out all over the world, Christ sends forth His witnesses into every nook and cranny in this world to preach the gospel and the special grace that Christ earned for the elect at the cross is given through the power of the Holy Spirit to change their sinful hearts as they hear the gospel being preached to them. Their hearts are changed by the Spirit of grace we just read a moment ago that changes their hearts to allow them to believe the gospel, which means to put their faith and hope in its promises, to turn from the promise of sin and put their faith and hope in the promises of Christ and what He did for us. And so it is by that faith that God then finally accepts us as His. It is when we put our faith in Christ through the hearing of the gospel, all accomplished through God's grace and His work for us. And so with the assurance that God is guaranteeing all this by grace, that He is guaranteeing our salvation by His grace, we can have absolute confidence that He will always guarantee it. We can rest secure and have peace knowing this. And so now that the writer of Hebrews has laid out what Christ has done for us and why we can be so absolute confident in Him, he now lays out what we must do. What we must do. What we must see as our responsibility in all of this. Now, that might sound a little strange from what I just said. I really just said that God did it all. And I affirm that. From a cause and effect perspective, He did. Our salvation is caused by God. It is a gift. He makes it happen. But again, with the cause, there is an effect. There is an effect. If God gives saving grace in Christ to believe on Him, He will also give persevering grace. That we will persevere. Once we become a Christian, we will persevere throughout our life to the end until we go to be with Him forever. If God has caused us to be saved, if He has given us this special saving grace, He will also give us sanctifying grace. where we are growing in godliness, where we are becoming less sinful and more godly, where we are loving, growing in our love and our trust in God and our obedience to Him. That if there has been saving grace, there will be persevering grace, there will be sanctifying grace. There will be an effect on us, on our hearts. There will be a change in us. As J.I. Packer says, we work because God works. The evidence that God is working in us is that we are working. The evidence that He is working His grace in us is that we are living out our faith. And so, that is the point we're looking at today in this text. So many in the church in Rome were in danger of turning from Christ and giving up. And so the second half of chapter 10 here is a call to them to consider what they have in Christ and to persevere. That if they have any hope of eternal life, it is through persevering in Christ. And so that's the call for us as well today, folks. In light of what Christ has done for us and promised us, we see here in this passage what we must do. We must live by faith. We must deny sin and unbelief. And we must endure. If we have truly been born again in Christ, these are three things we will see evident in our Christian lives. We will live by faith. We will deny sin and unbelief, and we will endure. Okay, so those are the three points we want to look at today. So we begin with living by faith. We must live by faith, and we see this in verses 19 through 25. Verse 19 begins with the word therefore. That's a connector word. It's connecting us back to what has been previously said. And then in verses 19 through 21, there's a summary there of what's been previously said. So in verse 22, he gives what our response should be to our confidence in all that we have just heard. In light of all that we have just heard, what Christ has done for us, this should be our response. And so, we come to these three statements here, and sometimes they're called the lettuce patch because there are three statements saying, let us. So maybe that help it stick a little bit, or it might just be corny, but regardless, three statements here. And each one is centered around the three Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. So verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. As we mentioned in previous passages, in the Old Covenant, they were only able to get so close to God with a priest as their go-between. But because of Christ, we can now draw near. We can have an intimate fellowship with God. In fact, Hebrews 4:16 earlier in our study, we were told this: let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So at the core of what it means to draw near is to come to God for everything, to trust Him and to come to Him with everything. A core responsibility and privilege of every Christian is to draw near to God and depend on Him for everything in every situation in your life. It dishonors Him, actually, when you don't come to Him with all of your needs. It's as if to claim Christ and not come to Him with all your needs, to draw near to Him, is as if you're saying that you don't think God can handle this one. So it's part of living our faith out, living by faith, is to draw near to Him in every situation. Then in verse 22 it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The word confession here is referring to what we believe about God, what we believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the essential doctrines of our faith, the doctrines that were passed down from Christ to the disciples and the disciples to the early church and the early church passing it on and going throughout the centuries. We almost lost it, of course, when we come to the 1500s, but we had the Protestant Reformation that held on to those doctrines and pushed those again and preached those. And so we have those again still preserved today for us. And it is the core gospel. If you needed to know or lay it down to break it down to a basic message, it's really 4 points: God, man, Christ, and response. That there is a God who created everything, that He is holy, that He is just, that He is good. Yet, second point, man. Even though God is good, man rebelled. We didn't trust His goodness. We rebelled against Him and desired to live our way. And because of that, we deserve His judgment. We are under His judgment, except for the fact, point three, God in His mercy sent Jesus Christ, God who became man, who lived a perfect life so that He could die as a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins and provide forgiveness for us. And we receive what Christ did for us through, fourthly, our response. And that is to put our trust in Christ, to put our trust in the promises that His sacrifice covers all of our sins, and to turn from the promises of sin, to turn away, repent from the way we have lived our life, and to trust in Christ, in Christ alone. So those are the 4 points. If there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, that's it. Believe in Christ. He has covered, He has accomplished everything for you. And come and talk to me after the service and let us help you further in that. So now the word confession is used instead of doctrine because Christians are a confessing people. Christians are a confessing people. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Genuine faith is lived out for the world to see. We confess to others our core beliefs and why we live the way we live. And why can we hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, as it says? Because it says, for He who promised is faithful. The God of our confession is faithful. He has guaranteed our ultimate good. So there you have it, folks. We have a responsibility as believers who have received this glorious gift from God to live every day in trust in the Lord, drawing near to Him every day with everything, and to hold on to our confession, to hold on to the core doctrines of the gospel and believe in them. And no matter what attacks may come, to hold on to the truth of the gospel. But then in verse 23, we have this third statement. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we draw near to God in faith and hold fast to the confession of our hope, we are to be seeking to love the people of God in very practical ways. And he really spells this out here in text. First of all, it's clear that he's not talking about just any random Christian that you run across or any random Christian you know, because he says we are not to neglect to meet together as is the habit of some. So he's speaking about believers that we meet with regularly. Obviously, this is the local church. And of course, because of the persecution, some had most likely stopped meeting out of fear. And he's saying, you are to meet even in light of the danger. That's how important this is. If your life is at risk for being a Christian, you are still to meet together as a people, to encourage each other. And that's not so strange. That still goes on in places like China, where they have to meet secretly. They have to be very careful about their movements to get together as a people. It may be foreign to us. Thank God for the freedoms we have to meet together like this. We don't have to worry about that today. But that's not the, it's not the same for other places in the world. But that's how important it is for the people of God to meet together. And when we do, it says, we are to consider how to stir one another to love and good works. He says, consider, as if we are to give real thought to it. Did you give some real thought to how to stir others in this church up to love and good works? And why is that? Why are we to do that? Because it's for the purpose of encouraging one another. When we gather here, it is for the purpose of encouraging one another. And why do we need to do that? Because it says, the day is drawing near. And that refers to the day, Judgment Day, when Christ, according to Matthew 25, will come with His angels and sit on His throne and judge the world. And so you see, folks, the local church plays a vital role in an individual Christian's faith and their ability to hold on to their confession. Yes, we will all have to stand before God one day on our own. But from this text, it appears that the help of others plays a vital part of our preparation for that day. In God's absolute care of us, He has provided the church to be a focal point in a Christian's spiritual health. He commands us here to meet regularly. And it's clear from 1 Corinthians 15 that in the early church, a regular practice had already developed to meet regularly on Sundays, the first day of the week. Of course, that's the day that Christ rose from the dead. This was a regular meeting of the whole church every week to encourage each other. But it doesn't have to be the only time we meet, nor should it be the only time that we meet together with other believers. From Acts chapter 2, we see that believers met very often together outside of just that weekly meeting in each other. They met in each other's homes. And of course, their faith was at the center of those times together because they weren't just encouraging each other to have a good day. They were encouraging each other in preparation for the day. The day. This is what is meant, folks, by discipleship. This is what Jesus did for 3 years with His disciples. He called them to follow Him. He lived with them. He traveled with them. He ministered with them. And of course, He taught them all along the way. And then the 12 disciples, they just continued what Jesus taught. And we vitally need this. Every single one of us needs this. And we get this through our regular weekly gatherings. And then outside of that, trying to invest in deeper relationships by coming to Sunday school or other types of small groups of 2 or 5 or 10 people where we can open up more and get the encouragement that we need. We could get some of it also over meals with each other or serving together in some ministry. In doing life together, God uses us to help each other live by faith. And so we are to consciously, every day, seek to live by faith, holding tightly to the right doctrine of our confession, and invest ourselves in the local church to help one another live out our faith. And so with that, every Christian should be a member of a church where you can be actively doing these things, encouraging each other. And so let me just say to you, if there is anyone here who comes to church and does not leave encouraged, then I want to hear about it. Okay? I would like for you to come and share with me afterwards that, yeah, I'm coming, but I'm just not getting anything out of this. So we need to know this. Maybe it's something that it could help us. Maybe there's something we need to adjust in what we're doing to consider more. Or perhaps sometimes we can all think in a kind of wrong ways, and we just need some things. You know, you need to hear from us and let us share some things with you to help you get a better focus here. I mean, because folks, here's one thing to make sure you understand. Never, never, never is there in my thinking, starting on Tuesday when I come in for work, from Tuesday until today, preparing this service, I never think, how can I entertain people? Okay? That is not the encouragement we're talking about. How can we do things in such a way where people will come and have a good time? That is not what we're about here, okay? Our focus every week is on ministering the Word of God to you. So it's how can we faithfully teach God's Word through the sermons, through the songs we sing, through every aspect of the service, through Sunday school, everything. It's all about ministering the Word because that is where we are encouraged. The Christian is not encouraged. You could go watch a ball game this afternoon and get encouragement from entertainment. But what you need to prepare yourself for the day is encouragement in the Word of God and His promises to you. Okay? So that's the focus here. And so sometimes maybe we can get off focus there. But if you come here with the attitude of, I need to hear from God's Word to encourage me, okay? That's what we're all about. And if we're not doing that, then I definitely want to hear from you, okay? Because we're always trying to get better and grow in the ministry of this church, okay? But that is what we're about, folks. And that is what, as we live by faith, as we're seeking to persevere with God, throughout this life, we're to live by faith, holding on to our confession, and gathering together as a people regularly to encourage each other in these things. Okay? All right. That brings us to our second point in verses 26 through 31. We must deny sin and unbelief. We must deny sin and unbelief. We come to, this is another warning passage in Hebrews. Verse 26 says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In the Old Testament, there was a distinction between intentional and unintentional sins. Those terms aren't exactly helpful because in one sense, all sin is intentional. Okay, all sin is rooted in rebellion against God. We've all rebelled against God. But actually, intentional or deliberate means, more specifically, sinning with a high hand. It means it's knowing how wrong something is, considering it, and then doing it anyway. Now, again, we can all plead still there guilty of doing that as well. But the key here is whether it describes your life. Look there, it says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, okay? If there's a pattern of high-handed sin, that is more the issue. And of course, for the church in Rome, it would be in the context of being clearly confronted here on the difference between Christ and the Jewish faith, and knowing these things, they still choose to turn back to Judaism to avoid persecution. They would be clearly showing a pattern of high-handed sin, to know the truth and deliberately go against it. They would be showing evidence that they were not true believers. And that's why the sacrifice of Christ is not for them. They have not truly believed in Christ in the first place. And so in verses 28 through 31, we have a lesser to greater argument there to show the real danger in this. Verse 28 refers back to Deuteronomy 17, where the Lord commands that a Jew be put to death if they worship false gods. Now that these professing believers have heard the truth about Christ, turning back to Judaism would be the equivalent of turning to false gods. This would be the equivalent of trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant and outraging the Spirit of grace, which again is the Holy Spirit. So let's first understand that judgment is coming on everyone who does not know Christ as Savior. Everyone has sinned against God, and the only provision God has given to be saved is Jesus Christ. Yet, let's take that deeper. That would be anyone who, according to verse 26, goes on sinning deliberately. So who would that be? I like how Pastor Mark Dever phrased it. He asked his congregation to consider their actions of the past week. He said, consider if you could plot all of your actions on a line, like graphing it, would the trajectory of that line show you growing in nearness to God towards a life of living in His presence forever? Or would it show a trajectory leading you to growing further away from God? If it is the second, then we need to make some serious changes, folks. We cannot claim to know Christ and live in consistent, willful disobedience against God. If you believe you are a Christian, you genuinely believe you are a Christian, but you take the exercise I just gave and plot out your life and you see a consistent life going away from God, you need to repent. You need to stop what goes against God's Word. Look to passages like Colossians 3 or Galatians 5 and examine your life against those sins that it mentions there. And ask another brother or sister to share their thoughts. A lot of times, unfortunately, we're afraid to speak truth to one another. And so if you're concerned about this, ask someone. Assure them you're not going to get mad. You want to know the truth. This is about your soul. And of course, that's a challenge for all of us, that we need to be more honest with one another if we truly love one another. Amen? And so we cannot claim to know Christ and live in consistent, willful disobedience. Now remember, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's talking believers there, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive you. He will renew you. Okay? He forgives. The cross covers all your sins. All of them. So you can feel free to just be honest. God forgives. But here's the thing. Secondly, if this describes not you, but if this describes loved ones or friends in your life who claim to be believers, then you should have serious concerns for them. If you have loved ones who you have to fight tooth and nail to persuade them to come to church, then that is a serious red flag, regardless of how much they may assure you that they're all right with God. You hear that? How many times I share with somebody that I know, and they assure that they're a believer, and they say, "Hey, don't worry about it. Me and God are okay. Me and God are okay." Well, folks, I say this so that you know how to minister to them. You need to be sharing the gospel with them and encouraging them to put their faith in Christ. You need to invite them to church. Now, you don't need to beat them over the head every time you see them. I'm not saying that. But I will say this. I would rather err on the side of saying too much than not enough. They need to know you are not as confident in their faith as they are. We cannot continue to live in deliberate sin and call ourselves a Christian. And that brings us to our third point then. Verses 32 through 39. In light of what we have in Christ and the threat of losing it if we continue in sin and unbelief, we must persevere in our faith. We must endure. And we find this, in, again, verses 32 through 39. Now let me say up front, Again, just as we made clear in chapter 6, there is no way a genuine believer can lose their salvation. We're not saying that, okay? The new covenant on which our salvation depends is absolutely unconditional, in that the ultimate cause and keeper of it is God. Okay? And so for those who God has set His unconditional grace on, which is evidenced by personal faith in Christ, He won't let us fall away. So if someone would fall away, it would only prove that their expression of faith was never genuine. What shows evidence of true faith is a person's perseverance to the end. That gives evidence of God's unconditional commitment to them, because the covenant can't be broken. And so they couldn't fall away. So the call here is to endure according to verse 36. But notice that He gives two helps for the believer to endure. First, we are to remember. Verse 32, He says, "Recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." He goes on to describe how some of them experienced some form of public humiliation for their faith, or at least were there for those who went through it. They cared for fellow believers who were imprisoned and even faced the loss of their own property through it all. It's believed that the writer could be describing the persecution that happened about 15 years earlier, that's mentioned in Acts 18, when Christians like Priscilla and Aquila were forced to leave Rome, and they went to Corinth, where they first met the Apostle Paul. You can see that in Acts chapter 18. But most importantly, it says in verse 38 that they endured this persecution with joy. And why could they do it joyfully? Because of the second help for believers to endure. It says, "You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Believers are to look to the future promises of God, and there we find our hope. So in other words, the writer is really calling on the church to take their eyes off their current circumstances and look to the past, and remember their past trials and their victories in those trials, and what gave them that victory, which was their hope in God's future promises. And then He's encouraging them to do the same now. And here's the thing, folks. What is so critical to our ability to endure and persevere to the end in our faith is to realize that much of the promises of the Christian life is future. It is future. It is not meant for this life. One of the biggest sources of discouragement in life for anybody is unmet expectations. One of the biggest discouragements for anybody, anywhere, is unmet expectations. I remember one time we were in Bangladesh. We had these missionary friends. And they had clearly been in Bangladesh too long, okay? Because what their standard was obviously didn't meet our standard. And so they told us to get away, to have a little nice relaxing time. We could go across the border into this town nearby, and we would love it. We would love it. Well, folks, we got there, and it wasn't much better than where we had come from, and we were pretty miserable the whole time. But they had gotten our expectations so high that there was only one way to go, and that was down. But we do that all in life, unmet expectations. And the way that afflicts us in the Christian life is when we get the idea that we are to have heaven in this life. That we're not supposed to have problems. Things are supposed to work out for us. And some of this is prosperity gospel seeping in to our thinking. But no, folks, hear me. We are an end times people. And I'm not talking about all those books out there, movies, okay? We are an end times people. That is where our hope lies. We believe the blessings we have in Christ in this life are just a foretaste of what is to come. We do not live for this world. We do not live with the expectations that we deserve something better in this life. You know you have gotten way off track when you start using the word deserve. Okay? If we ever appeal to what we deserve, well, I hate to tell you folks, but what we deserve is eternal judgment. Anything short of that is grace. Grace. And so, that's what we've been promised. We've been promised that. So folks, we do not live for this world. This world is fallen. We are to live in this world expecting trials, because that is what Jesus promised us in this life. He never promised us prosperity in this life. Do I need to say that again? Jesus never promised us prosperity in this life. I don't care what you hear on the TV. Jesus never promised us prosperity in this life. He never promised tranquility in all your relationships. Oh, if I could just work this out. No, in fact, he said he came to bring divisions in our very families. Do you realize that? But unfortunately, we tend to ignore what Jesus actually said. And when life doesn't go our way, we lose all hope because of wrong expectations. So folks, we are to put our hope where it is meant to be, in Christ, in the great reward of verse 35, and to do all we can to help others receive that great reward. If that is our focus, we will not shrink back, as verse 38 says, but we will preserve our souls. So yes, in Christ, in His new covenant, we are guaranteed eternal life with Him. But He guarantees it by giving us grace to actively pursue it. We pursue it by drawing near to God in faith, holding on to the gospel of our confession, and uniting with a local church where we regularly encourage one another as disciples of Christ. We seek to identify habitual sins in our lives and turn from them. And we persevere by remembering God's past work and future promises in our lives. Believing that Christ is holding on to us, let us hold on to Him. And with that, let us pray.